This evening, the text we will begin in is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. We'll really just be unpacking the second part of that verse. And as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 1, I just want to remind you, as I'm going to pray in just a minute, that one of our goals, one of our needs as Christians is for the Lord to give us understanding. The psalmist often prays, teach me, give me understanding. I say that because tonight will be heavy on teaching. There's a lot of explaining to do. But if our goal, like I said last week, is worship, it flows from the heart, it must be worship that is rooted in knowledge, in understanding who our God is and what He has done. And so, let us pray towards that end. Our Heavenly Father, with the psalmist, we all pray, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this evening from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes, in him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is the word of the Lord. Man is plagued by indecision. This is because he is limited. He's limited both by his human nature and since the fall, he is limited by his sinful nature. He is limited by his human nature because his knowledge, his wisdom, and ability have set boundaries which he cannot exceed. And decisions are always more difficult when you cannot know everything and when you cannot do anything you set your mind to. To be created, to be designed, is necessarily to be limited by that design. So man is like a compass. A compass is designed to tell you which way is north, but it can't take you north, and it cannot tell you what you will find when you get there. So like compasses, men have natural limitations and cannot exceed their design. But man is also limited now by his sinful nature, which has corrupted his mind, his body, his will, his affections. This limits man in two ways. First, it means he no longer functions the way he was supposed to function. He's like a compass that can no longer accurately point north. So man's ability to reason well, to think clearly, his ability to understand, desire, and do the good have all been compromised by sinful corruption. But sinful corruption is much more than merely being broken. We need to be careful that we don't exclusively or even predominantly describe sin as, well, things just aren't quite working right. We're all just helpless victims to our brokenness. Because sin is not merely a failure to do what is good, as if all men want to do what is good. We all want to glorify and enjoy God, but darn it, we just can't do it. No, sin is not merely a failure to do what is good. Remember, Jesus does not describe man's sinfulness merely as an inability to see light. He describes it as an active love of darkness. This isn't a physical inability, it's a moral, spiritual inability. He says in John 3:19, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. He doesn't say they couldn't see it. He says they loved the darkness more. So man isn't just a broken compass who can no longer accurately point north. He is a deceptive compass, meaning his heart doesn't want to go north and keeps intentionally leading him in the wrong direction. Well, because of these limitations, natural and sinful, making decisions is in and of itself difficult, and we can't guarantee the results of what we decide. We can take all the pros and cons, we can think as well as possible, work through decisions. We don't know how it's going to turn out. In other words, it's hard to know what to do, and you can't know how your decisions will play out. Now, sometimes I think even Christians, whether intentionally or unintentionally, and most of the time it's probably unintentionally, think of God with these same limitations. Now, I don't believe Christians view God as sinful, although when we get angry at or blame God for what's going wrong in our lives, we are to some degree questioning his ability to desire what is good and to lead us in the right direction. Still, I think we more commonly assume that God makes decisions the same way we do, and he faces the same challenges regarding knowledge and power and desired outcome that we face. In human decision making, explains 17th century theologian Wilhelmus Albrockel, people will view a matter from all angles, considering both pros and cons, in order to determine its feasibility. Often they cannot analyze the situation correctly. They vacillate between two options and ultimately must make a decision based on the facts as they appear to be at that moment and in similar situations. So he's describing how we make decisions. He goes on to say, though, far be it from us, however, to attribute such imperfections to the omniscient, only wise, omnipotent, and immutable God. In other words, God does not decide like a man. In fact, God doesn't decide at all. God decrees. God does. He's not weighing pros and cons and taking into account various contingencies. Neither is he then sitting back and watching events unfold with bated breath, wondering what's going to happen next and thinking, boy, I sure hope it all turns out okay. So while we must describe God and his ways in analogous terms to our own, we must never forget that such descriptions are exactly that. They are analogous. They are not identical. Still, God's loving condescension and willingness to reveal himself to us in words and ways that we can understand allows and encourages us to seek to know him as best we can. You can never have comprehensive knowledge of God. You can have real knowledge of God. Therefore, as we continue to contemplate the gospel of God in Christ and better understand our own salvation, we need to consider God's eternal decree. Because man's salvation in Christ and God's election of those whom he would save in Christ, which we'll get to next week, can only be properly understood within the sphere of God's overarching eternal decree. We see this in Ephesians 1:11. It's why I chose this verse for our foundational text tonight. Because Paul places our inheritance, our salvation, our predestination under the umbrella of God's decree and universal sovereignty. He writes, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." That's our salvation and all the blessings that come along with it. "Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So predestination, inheritance, all of these good salvation blessings, this is all being worked according to the purpose of the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So we'll get to the first half of that verse next time. We need to first understand the second half of that verse. That's what tonight is. I'm going to try and unpack what it means that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, not your will. So I'll attempt, by God's grace, in accordance with God's word, to define the doctrine of God's eternal decree, to biblically to defend it, to briefly consider an alternative, offer a few clarifications, and finally apply it. So what then is the doctrine of God's eternal decree? It is, in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, that God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Or in the words of Abrockel, last week you got a lot of Packer, got a lot of Edwards, got a lot of Spurgeon. Tonight you are going to get a heavy dose of Abrockel and Bovink, two good Dutch Reformed theologians. Abrockel says, "We understand the decree of God to be the eternal, volitional, all-wise, sovereign, and immutable purpose of God concerning all and every matter, comprehending both the time and the manner in which these matters will occur." More succinctly, Bovink explains, "The counsel of God is understood as his eternal plan for all that exists or will happen in time." So the doctrine of God's eternal decree is that all things happen according to God's plan. Now, there is a sense in which you can speak of God's decrees in the plural, but there is ultimately one. There is one determinative plan. History, therefore, is the execution of this plan in time and space. It is God visibly accomplishing what he already eternally ordained. And since God determined to execute his decree over time and not all at once, we see this single decree in a series of decrees. Bovink explains, "The counsel of God accordingly must be considered a single and simple decree. But just as an artist can only execute his vision in stages, so God unveils before the eyes of his creatures the one vision of his counsel in a series of temporal phases. The world plan of God is one single plan, but as it is being realized, it unfolds itself in all its abundance in the forms of space and time." So what more can we say about this decree? About this world plan. Well, first, we must say that it is eternal. Its origin is in the mind of God, not the creation of God. God's decree existed before God's creation. God's decree is eternal because God is eternal. He is outside of time and space. And nothing can be added to or subtracted from God. So he can be described as the eternally decreeing God. Just as the plan for the house pre-exists the actual house, at least if you're trying to build a house that's going to stand, so God's decree comes before God's creation. This is why Bavinck distinguishes between the eternal decree and the execution of the decree. And Arbuckle summarizes, eternity necessarily excludes duration of time and chronology. Eternity is an incomprehensible concept for us as temporal creatures. Since God's decrees are existent prior to time, they are necessarily eternal. So God's decree is eternal. Second, we may say that his decree is inseparably tied to the wise and holy counsel of his own will. God decrees everything with eternal, infinite, unsearchable wisdom. His plan is rooted in his wisdom. It manifests his good pleasure. It's not arbitrary. It's not extemporaneous. It's not based on a whim or fleeting appetite. God's plan expresses his wisdom and will. It's what he wants. It is to accomplish a purpose. In other words, it's well thought out. Third, we may say that God's eternal decree is free, meaning nothing outside of God compels God. He does as he pleases precisely because it pleases him. He is the most free being, which doesn't mean he can be anything. It means nothing can make him be other than he is. God must be God. But that is the same as saying God is free to be God. Or you may say God is necessarily free. Necessity and freedom are not mutually exclusive. Compulsion and freedom are, but necessity and freedom are not. Something can be necessary and free at the same time. So God's plan is his free choice. It doesn't depend on anything or anyone outside of himself. How could it if it is ordained before there is anything else? Creation is dependent on its creator. The creator doesn't ever depend on his creation. Bavinck says, all the decrees of God are based on his absolute sovereignty. God is self-sufficient. In him, there is no need or compulsion to actualize any of his ideas in a world of creatures. He is perfectly free in his choices. It is only by his will that all things exist and were created. So God's decree is eternal, it is wise, it is free. Fourth, it is immutable. That means it does not change. It doesn't include contingencies or alternate routes in case of unexpected obstacles. And if God is unchangeable, which he clearly says he is, how could his plan be otherwise? If God knows all things, what could surprise him? If God is all-powerful, what could overcome him? To suggest the possibility of change in God or in his decree is to say that God's plans could be improved. That is an absurd idea. Fifth, we may say that God's decree is therefore effective. What he plans happens as he plans, when he plans. So God is not hoping for the best and waiting to see what will happen. He knows what will happen because he has determined what will happen. His foreknowledge is based on his eternal decree. A lot of times we try and separate God knowing all things from God being all powerful, as if he could limit his power and still know all things. But that is wrong on multiple levels. His omniscience is inseparable from his omnipotence. In other words, God can't be all-knowing unless he is all-powerful. He can't knowingly declare the end from the beginning unless he has powerfully determined the end from the beginning. His decree is effective. The sixth and final thing we may say about it is that God's decree is universal, meaning it encompasses all time, people, and events. God's decree is as broad as reality itself, explains Bovink, and in a single conception encompasses the goal of his glory and the means to reach it. In other words, nothing is exempt from God's eternal decree. There's no sphere of existence that it fails to account for or that is excluded from its control. It extends even to human conduct and the moral world. So you can't say, well, God, yes, he governs the natural world, but he leaves the moral world to man's will. Nothing is left to chance or contingencies. In other words, the Creator did not banish himself or was not banished by someone else from any part of his creation, as if he built a home, but now he has to comply with a no trespassing sign. Yeah, you're not allowed to control this part. So in summary, God creates, preserves, and rules all things. So when we talk about creation, when we talk about providence, when we talk about redemption, we're all just talking about God's eternal decree from a different angle, having a specific focus. God ordains what will happen, when it will happen, how it will happen, and why it will happen. God determines the ends, the time frame, the means, and the purpose of all things. God, Abrakel writes, who inhabited eternity, purposed to create a world, populate it with creatures, and maintain and govern them, thereby determining and stipulating the place, activity, and the course of events transpiring during the existence of each creature. This decree is the original cause whereby and according to which all things exist and occur in time, existing and occurring without deviation from this decree. Or again, prior to the creation and existence of the world, God ordained all the events which he would bring into existence. That is the time and place, means of execution, individual activities, and the individual circumstances from beginning to end for each. Whatsoever comes to pass, that is what is included in God's eternal decree. This is the doctrine. The crucial question, however, is this what the Bible actually teaches? May all sound well and good. Is that what the Bible says? I believe the answer is a resounding yes. So let me show you. That God has decreed or planned some things is clear. No Christian denies that. Psalm 2 Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That is a decree. Or Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, talking about Christ and his crucifixion. Says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It says, for truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So here we have a bunch of responsible, active agents doing what they want to do. And it says in Acts, they're doing what God had already planned and determined would happen. But the question remains whether God has planned all things that come to pass. Is it just specific events, really important events, or is it everything? Again, listen to our text this evening. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. This includes creation. Psalm 104, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This includes where people will dwell. Acts 17, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. This includes the days of each man on earth. Psalm 139, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Or Job 14:5. Since his days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. This includes the calamities that befall men. Isaiah 45, God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. But this includes even what happens to God's apparently insignificant creatures like sparrows. Matthew 10:29, for not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Father's will even determines when a sparrow will fall. What about things that happen there that look to be like chance or luck? Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. What about man's agency and activity for which he is responsible? Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, for the Son of Man goes as it was determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. In other words, what's happening to the Son of Man, that's been determined. The one who betrays him, still responsible. So I don't see, that's just a small sample. I don't see how you can read your Bible and escape the universal scope of God's eternal decree. It covers everything. But is it eternal? Is it sovereign? Is it wise? Is it free? Is it unchangeable and effective, like I've said? Well, here again, I'm going to read several passages for you that I believe answer those questions. And I'm reading multiple passages because I want you to feel the weight of the biblical evidence. This is not just hypothetical intellectualism. So here from Isaiah 14, God says, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Sounds pretty effective and unchanging to me. Or again, from Isaiah 46, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Or earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that's eternal, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And then you jump down just a few verses to verses 9 and 10. And Paul says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Proverbs 3:19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Eternal, free, effective, universal. It seems right then to say that God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Is that not the clear teaching of all of those scriptures I've read? And again, it's a small drop in the bucket. But let's, for a moment, consider an alternative. Now, I'm not going to consider alternatives such as those which actually teach God is not all-knowing and he is not all-powerful. Those are so obviously unbiblical that they are self-refuting, and we're not going to waste our time with that nonsense. I will, however, consider an alternative that I think is still attempting to uphold these biblical truths, but which I believe ultimately suffers the same fate as those more obvious heterodoxies and heresies. This alternative is that God decreed many things, including salvation, but he decreed it conditionally, meaning the ultimate outcome of God's purpose depends on whether or not certain conditions are fulfilled. Now, this is not just saying that God and his decree and his plan for salvation has conditions, that there are strict relationships. To have faith in Christ results in salvation. To reject Christ results in judgment. Those kinds of conditionals are clear. What this is saying is not simply that, but it is saying that the entire outcome of God's plan depends on whether or not we are meeting those conditions. So in this scenario, think of God's decree like a computer program. God designed the program with certain inputs that would result in varying outputs. The program is designed to depend on the input. So if a person sitting at the computer inputs A, the output will be X. If he inputs B, the output will be Y. The outcome, therefore, is ultimately determined not by the program designer, but by the program operator. So, in the realm of morality and salvation, God designed how salvation works. Faith and repentance equals redemption. Unbelief and rejection results in damnation. But the outcome of how it all comes to be is up to the person and how he decides to operate the program. So they say God still, he knows how everything will turn out. But what happens depends on man's will, not God's. Now, I'm using salvation as an example, but the alternative encompasses the entire decree and everything that happens in the world. Now there are many problems, I think, with this alternative. I only wrote three down. For the sake of time, I'm only going to say one. I'm going easy. The ultimate problem, I think, with this alternative is that it means that man operates independently of God to some degree, which then makes God, in one sense, dependent on man. But man is a creature, and creatures are necessarily dependent on their creator. Later in the series, we'll deal with man's freedom and responsibility in more depth. I believe those things are real. But we need to recognize now that man's freedom and responsibility, which is biblical, does not equal man's independence, which is not biblical. For even when a Christian is working out his own salvation, to use Paul's language in Philippians 2, it is because God works in him both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. So ultimately then, according to this alternative view, God's plan and purpose depends at some level not on his good pleasure, but on the good pleasure of his creatures. And the outcome is ultimately outside of God's control, although they would say it's not outside of his foresight. This also means then that the clay is determining, in one sense, how the potter shapes him. But is there anything more absurd than to believe that the potter depends upon the clay and not the other way around? Paul even rhetorically asks in Romans 9:21, has the potter no right over the clay? Potters mold clay. Clay doesn't tell potters how to mold them. Such ideas cannot stand before the word of God. For this would also mean that God's purposes could theoretically change depending on how conditions are met or not met. Even unintentionally, I believe this removes God from his throne and it makes man the master of his own fate. So it's true to say that God's decree includes conditions, promises for faithfulness, judgment for unfaithfulness, but that is describing certain established relationships. It is quite a different thing to say God's actual decree or purpose is conditional, meaning what happens in the world actually depends on something independent of God. That is unbiblical, and it dishonors God. Still, there are many objections. There are many necessary clarifications to everything that I have just said. Now, we're going to address many of these in depth throughout the series. So you have to keep coming back. I can't possibly answer every question you have in one sermon. And I'm not going to try and do that now. But I do want to just make three quick clarifications. Because the first objection to this view is that it upholds some kind of determinism in which freedom and agency don't exist. Again, I'll deal with this later, but the doctrine of God's eternal decree is not determinism in that sense. As I said earlier, there is a difference between necessity and compulsion. Everything happens by necessity, but God is not compelling people to act against their will. So fire burns by necessity. Nobody's compelling it to burn. Second, some argue that this makes God the author of sin. That is not true. As Petrus van Maastricht helpfully clarifies, there is a difference between God's effecting decrees with regard to what is good and his efficaciously permitting decrees with regard to evil. So while all things are part of God's eternal decree, he doesn't decree all things in the exact same way. It's true to say God ordained the fall. That was part of his eternal decree. It is not true to say God made Adam and Eve sin. They didn't have any other choice. They were just these helplessly programmed robots who couldn't do anything else. That's not true. Abrockel attempts to make this distinction. He says, in a word, everything, every angel, every inanimate created object in heaven and upon earth, every man, every action, every result, and whatever may exist, regardless of the name attributed to it, all function at a particular time and place according to a most certain and immovable decree. The one decree relates both to the intent and the execution of plans. The other relates to that which God permits and yet governs. So when it comes to sin, we are saying God is still sovereign over sin. It's not outside of his control. But we are not saying God desires sin or that he causes sin. He actively governs it. He does not actively cause it. Third, some believe that this removes any secondary causes, meaning it doesn't matter what you do. But the Westminster Confession of Faith guards against all three of these objections. For after saying God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, it continues, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Which is all just to say that God's eternal decree is not limited to the ends, but it includes the means. And while the ends are not contingent on the means in the ultimate sense, the means that God has ordained are necessary to accomplish his purposes. God is the first cause, but he uses secondary causes to accomplish his good pleasure and purpose. So how, in closing, very quickly, how do we apply this? Well, here are three brief ways. The first is that taking time to understand this doctrine better enables you to honor God. This doctrine impacts the way you think about God, the way you pray to God, and the way you submit to God in obedience. When you think of God as in any way limited, helpless, or dependent on you and your choices, you are dishonoring him. You are not worshiping him in spirit and in truth. See, a lot of times we think of sin as, well, yeah, what I say, what I do can be sinful. When we do not think true thoughts about our God, we sin against our God. Now, there is grace to even cover all of those sins, our sins of ignorance, whether it's willful or not. But it's still sin to think wrong things about God. So let this doctrine help you glorify God in your thoughts of him, recognizing he is King of kings, he is Lord of lords, he is the high and sovereign ruler of the universe, he's not some powerful yet secondary deity. Worship God as he says he is. Praise him for who he is and give thanks that he exercises sovereign lordship over everything. Number two, humble yourself. This is the other side of honoring God. You must recognize he is the potter, you are the clay. Don't get those reversed. And you must work to therefore submit your will, your affections, your desires, and your actions to him. You are not the master of your own fate, so don't live as if you are. Fight by God's grace to put to death whatever in you would lead you to enthrone your own will and elevate your desires and good pleasure above God. Fight to love the things of the world less so that when you lose them, you are not cast into despair because you know that God is working according to his good pleasure and his good pleasure is best. Pray that your greatest desire would increasingly be for God to work his greatest desire. And then humbly submit to his will. Do not resist it, knowing his will be done, and those who reject him will face the judgment he has decreed. And when you honor God and humble yourself, you will learn to love God's sovereignty and rejoice in it, even on the days when that rejoicing in his sovereignty is a sorrowful rejoicing. Because at times his providence is severe and he takes things you love. But we must learn to understand this doctrine so that we have His sustaining grace to recognize that He gives and takes according to His good pleasure, and that His good pleasure is always for the good of His people, even when it hurts His people. Because even as I have said before, God is never aiming at your good. He's aiming at your best. He's never aiming for this moment. He is aiming at all eternity, and His plan takes it all into consideration. Yours can't, because you can't see it all. And so you must learn with tears in your eyes to say, thank You that You know better than me, that You love me better than myself, and that Your will is done and not mine, because I'm limited and You're not. So humble yourself. And finally, therefore, hope in God. Abrakel says, this doctrine is a doctrine from which a believing child of God may derive extraordinary comfort, delight, peace, and joy. Why? Because you may rest in every decision you make and every action you take, knowing it falls under the umbrella of God's eternal decree. And where you might be plagued by indecision, God isn't. When you know that you belong to Him, and that He therefore decrees all things for your good, you will find a hedge of protection from becoming proud when things go well, and from becoming overly discouraged when they do not. This doctrine is to foster patience in your tribulation and thankfulness in your peace. For you do know that in all things God always works according to His good pleasure, which is always aiming for the good of His people. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to know You, because it is only in knowing You that we find great peace and hope. It is only in knowing You and that we can be guarded from despair when we lose everything. But we thank You that because of Your eternal decree, we can't lose You. So we pray that we would learn to love the truth that You do all things in accordance with Your will and good pleasure. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.